Our passage this morning is from the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We're going to be considering together verses 1 through 11. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation, chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hear God's word. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I look, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. And he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's given to us by your Spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your Spirit's help. So, Father, would you, by your Spirit, attend to your word this morning. Cause it to go forth with great power. Cause it to penetrate our hearts. Would you write its eternal truths on the fleshy tablets of our heart? Would you help us to understand it? Would you help us to see our sin here? And would you help us to see Christ here, who has made an end to all of our sin? Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus in this difficult text. We need your help this morning, Father. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we come to the famous four horsemen of the apocalypse. Many of you know the phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, more than you know the content of the passage. You just hear that phrase, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. It's sort of, in a number of ways, it just sort of turned into a placeholder in our cultural lexicon for four bad things that go together. The way you might say of three dumb guys, you might call them the Three Stooges. The four horsemen of the apocalypse is often invoked all the time to mean just four bad things. So, but what we're going to look at this morning is we're going to try to make sense of what exactly is going on here. So far, as we've been studying this book together, I think most of you have been tracking with me when I have said that this book is written to comfort Christians. Many of you heard me say that a few weeks ago and thought, oh good, that is an understanding of the book of Revelation that I can get behind. I'm all about comfort. I could use some comfort. And so maybe for chapters 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, that all made sense. Oh, good. This is a book written to comfort me. All the way through 5. Then we get to chapter 6, and you thought, we need to make some adjustments here. I'm not sure that this part is written to encourage me. It sounds like it is written to terrify me. What gives? But before you jump off of our interpretive train, let's review what we've said so far. What we've said so far is that this book is written to comfort God's people in whatever the era they are reading it. This is not a book primarily aimed at one particular audience and one particular time in history. Rather, it is a book written with rich symbolism that is intended to comfort us and to help us make sense of both the time we're currently living in and long for the return of Christ. And so that means this book was instructive for John's original audience in the first century. It was instructive for Christians living during the Reformation. It was instructive for Christians living during the Revolutionary War, during the Vietnam era. It's instructive for Christians living now. We've also said that this book is a series of vivid scenes. It is, in a very real sense, a picture book. The repeated refrain that we hear from the Apostle John throughout the book is not so much, "and then I heard," although there is that. What he often will hear is, "look." And then he'll say, "and what I saw was." And so it's a book of vivid depictions. Do you remember the first week that we were in Revelation? We discussed the three or four broad camps that all interpreters of Revelation kind of fall into. And one of the camps that I critiqued was the futurist camp that holds the newspaper in one hand and the book of Revelation in the other, and attempts to make firm one-to-one connections between the figures described in this book and the people and events that they're seeing on the evening news. But that isn't to say that our understanding, and I don't think that's the correct way to read this, but that isn't to say that our understanding of the book of Revelation doesn't provide any answers to what we're seeing in the news. To the contrary, what we're going to see is that what is pictured here very much speaks to what's going on in our time and in the time of, all of God's people until Christ returns. We're going to see a pattern of calamities that are always the reality for God's people in whatever era they live in. So with that long preamble aside, as we look at this text together, we're going to look at the first horse and seal in verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at the second horse and seal in verse 3 and 4. The third horse and seal in verses 5 and 6. The fourth horse and seal in 7 and 8. And then the fifth seal and the martyred church in verses 9 and 11. So look there at the first two verses. John says, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and the crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Before we discuss the identity of this horseman, I want to share with you an illustration that I hope is helpful. Arkansas Children's Hospital has a traveling fire safety house that they will often bring to elementary schools. This exhibit of sorts is like an instructional tool for young children that teaches them what to do if they're ever in a house that's on fire. So it has a fog machine that pipes smoke in, and it teaches them have a plan of escape. Stay low. Don't panic. And one of the things that kids will often learn in a demonstration of this sort is what the firefighter's gear looks like. Maybe Nate could speak to this. Your house is on fire. You're already frightened and confused. Add to that a man with a mask and a helmet who maybe carries an axe as he comes into your room. Imagine the terror is compounded because you don't have the ability to make sense of what you're seeing. So they bring this house in, and here's what a fireman might wear as he comes into your house. Don't be afraid of him. It helps to make sense of what you're seeing so that you can make sense of what you're seeing. Didn't come out right. Fire departments or Arkansas Children's Hospital don't bring those demonstrations to schools to frighten children. Just the opposite. They bring them to educate, to help kids understand what's going on around them, and to help them recognize their rescuer. Likewise, the scenes in this book help us make sense of our chaotic world, and they help us to know who our rescuer is as well. The first horseman is a picture of military conquest. You see that? He goes for conquering and to conquer. Is he a Roman emperor? Is he a Hitler? Is he some sort of future bad guy? The answer is yes. These four horsemen are all depicting ways in which tribulation comes upon this world and will continue to come upon this world in various ways until Christ returns. Everyone in here, likely watched this week as Russia invaded the Ukraine. I recall as a high school student watching Iraq invade Kuwait. Military conquest and the carnage that results from it has been a feature of this world for all of human history. And what we're seeing from the pages of this book is that although it seems random, and it seems as though it's happening because God is not ultimately in control, he is fully and completely in control of whatsoever comes to pass. God is sovereign over all human history, and nothing occurs without his allowing it to occur. At first glance, what I just said in that last sentence sounds frightening. But the truth is that any view of God other than the one in which he is sovereignly in control of all things, even when we can't understand it, any view other than that is truly terrifying. We don't want to live in a world without the comfortable assurance that no matter what we're seeing, no matter how terrifying it looks, God is in control. That's the only message that can actually give us comfort, is the reminder that no matter what we're seeing and how confusing and chaotic it gets, it's not happening because God is somehow asleep at the wheel. Some people believe that this white horse is even an antichrist figure, a world leader who takes to himself powers and authority that only properly belong to God, or that he's a world leader who claims to be Christ. What's important to know is that all of these horsemen are not individual figures, though. They are forces that come upon the earth, military conquest, and the rest that we're going to see. So rather than trying to connect the dots and say, this one is this person and this one is this person, what we're going to see is these are troubling forces that God allows to come upon the earth. The second horse and the second seal, verse 3 and 4. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another. He was given a great sword. If the first horseman was conquest or invasion, the second horseman that necessarily follows would be war. I want to read you an excerpt from Tim Chester's commentary on Revelation. He says, in recent decades, we've seen how fragile our lives and the world order are. We witnessed the systemic pulling apart of a society under Pol Pot, which led to the death of perhaps 2 million Cambodians in the 1970s. We watched the haunting scenes of famine in the Horn of Africa in the 1980s. We saw tanks rolling into Tiananmen Square in 1989 and the ghastly trail of burnt-out tanks that lined the road used by retreating Iraqi troops at the end of the first Gulf War in 1991. The brutal genocide of 800,000 people in Rwanda in 1994 was incomprehensible to most of us in the West. And the collapse of the Twin Towers on 9/11 and countless other terrorist attacks pursued with a demonic irrationality have left us breathless with incomprehension. The list could go on. And that's without looking back to the horrors of the First World War, the 1918 flu epidemic, and the millions who died under Stalin and Mao and in the Nazi gas chambers. This is the world in which we live. You think about it. What he just described is just things happening in the last 100 years. Imagine an artistic representation of these events, he says. Think, for example, of Pablo Picasso's famous painting, Guernica, created in 1937. It's a jumbled chaos of distorted body parts. It doesn't portray reality in a photographic way, but it is nonetheless real. It powerfully conveys the horrors of the Spanish Civil War. The same is true of Revelation chapter 6. At first, this chapter appears weird and alien and even surreal. But it's not a newspaper report. It's an artistic portrayal of the horrors of the first century. This is our world. Picasso was heavily influenced by El Greco's 17th century painting, The Opening of the Fifth Seal, a depiction of the martyrs beneath the throne in verses 9 through 11, which used to hang in a gallery near Picasso's Paris home. If you're reading chapter 6 through 9 in the comfort of your home in a quiet suburb, as we currently are right now, then they may well seem surreal, but if you stand back and view them from a wider perspective, you will find they capture the turmoil of history. They feel all too real. Let's look at the third horse and seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." If conquest and invasion brings war, and war brings bloodshed, then what else comes behind and beside all of that? The answer is rising prices and economic upheaval. That was true in John's day as he wrote this, and that's true in our day today. Anybody see gas prices this week as a result of what's going on the other side of the world? That's what's depicted here in the third horse. A quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley were thought to be the daily ration of food that someone needed. And a denarius was a day's wage. So if it takes a day's wage to pay for your meager grain allotment, that's an indication of severe inflation. If white is the color of conquest or conquering, and red is the color of blood or warfare, then the black horse is the color of death, and death here is caused by famine, starvation. What do we make of the wine and oil prices being unaffected? You see that? It could be that wine and oil, which are in Scripture pictures of extravagance, means that although the daily necessities become unattainable by the poor, the rich are still able to have their comforts of wine and oil, adding to the misery. Let's look at the fourth seal, fourth horse. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. Add together military conquest, plus the sword, plus famine, and what results is the fourth horse, which is death. Let's remember, all of this destruction is not happening because God is not in control. Consider the early church, those who were the original recipients of this revelation. Consider the persecution that they experienced. They were killed by the sword. They experienced the economic devastation of war. And they were thrown to lions. They were literally thrown to wild beasts of the earth. These four horsemen with their four different colors should remind us of Zechariah chapter 6, where Zechariah is given a vision of four chariots. And it sounds really familiar. In Zechariah 6 it says, "Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second had black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them. The dappled ones go toward the south country.' When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth." Just as Zechariah's vision, just like the chariots in Zechariah's vision, they're sent by God to patrol. Horsemen likewise are instruments of God as well. He is carrying out justice through these horsemen. He is drawing people to repentance. He is purifying his church, and his church always grows through persecution. God is not asleep at the wheel. He is using all things for our good, for his glory. And we're given passages like this to depict that for us. Look at verse 9 for the martyred church. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This cry from the slain martyrs says, "When will judgment day come, Lord?" What the Bible repeatedly depicts is two peoples, those of God's people whose citizenship is ultimately in heaven, and those who dwell on the earth. And what the Bible pictures is that here on earth, we will have struggle and death and tribulation until Christ returns. But one day, heaven will come down to earth, and every tear will be wiped away, and all this, Sally Lloyd-Jones says, all the sad things will become untrue. Put an end to suffering. But in the meantime, Christ assures us that our struggles here are not pointless, and that for those of us who are in Christ, death does not have the final word. Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 16, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In one sense, that verse from John chapter 16 is what the book of Revelation is about. I have written these things, I have told these things to you, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We cannot attach the names to each of these horsemen. It would be improper to hold up the Bible and go, the first horse is Hitler, the second horse is Nero, the third one is Pol Pot, the fourth one is insert Putin or whatever bad guy you're going to use now. You would not have enough horses. Way more bad guys than four horses. No, these four horses are representative of four ways in which trouble comes upon our world. Without God revealing to us to expect these things, our faith would be shipwrecked when we experience it. When we see this sort of suffering happen. But because we're told to expect it, when we see it, our faith is not weakened, it is strengthened. This is coming to pass exactly as our Lord told us. Beloved, as we watched bombs fall on Ukraine this past week, we realized how fragile life and our personal security is. So where is our hope? Is it in the fact that we're promised that everything is always going to be okay on this side of heaven? Is it in the promise that if you're a Christian, you're never going to experience hardship or adversity? By no means. Our hope is in one who took our place, who took the wrath of God that we deserve. It was a greater wrath and a greater suffering than what is depicted here. We're told of what is depicted here, and we fear. But let's remember what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. He says, "And do not fear those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Beloved, on the cross, Christ experienced what looked like conquering. It looked as though Christ had been conquered on the cross. He came in his first coming not to wield the sword, but he came and was pierced by the sword. On the cross, he experienced death. On the cross, he experienced poverty as he is stripped naked and thirsts. He experienced all the hell of God's wrath in our place. Why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. To give us a white robe, to give us the garments of his own righteousness, so that we needn't fear anything else that might threaten us. Apart from Christ, we have much to fear. In union with Christ, as those who belong to him, we have nothing to fear. That's what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, your word is true. In this world we will have trouble. We ought not come to you expecting that for those who are in Christ we will experience a prosperity gospel of nothing but sunshine and rainbows. Rather, we are promised, as those who belong to Christ, that we will suffer. But Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have that the punishment that our sins deserve fell on Christ. And so this world, in all of its terrors, can do nothing to us apart from your will. And death has no victory for the Christian. For us to live as Christ and to die as gain. Oh, Father, would you remind us of that anew by your Spirit this morning and prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.